But this morning, we are continuing our yearly theme, which is the people had a mind to work. And every month, I like to remind us of the story that inspires this theme verse. Because the story is based on the record that we're given in Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6, where God's people have returned from Babylonian captivity, and they find that the walls have not been rebuilt, and they allow the walls to remain in ruins for a period of time. But it's Nehemiah who is the leader that the people need. And in January, we identified four steps that leads to those walls being rebuilt. It was conviction, evaluation, mobilization, and perseverance. And as we've talked about with each subject, as we've gone through the year so far, those are the same four steps that we're going to have to go through if we're going to build up anything that might be lacking here. That we need to be people that are convicted, that we want to do everything that the Lord is calling us to do. We need to be people that can honestly evaluate the situation and say, what is it that we might need to be making improvements on? We need to be people that mobilize each other, that as a few people start to work, that we encourage others to do the work, and together we can join our efforts to make the work go better. And finally, we need to be people that are persevering, that when there are challenges or obstacles or setbacks, that we keep pushing forward and we don't let that keep us down. And so the basic idea is that if we want to build up anything that might be lacking here in any particular area, it'll take a determination on my part and on your part to do the work. And today, we are going to be discussing the fourth and final topic that comes from Acts 2:42. You can see here that we've had an introduction to the theme, and we've been focusing on four topics that are found in Acts 2:42. And as we saw, those very first Christians that responded to the gospel being preached to them on the day of Pentecost immediately began to devote themselves to some very particular things. And if we want to be people that follow in the pattern of the very first believers, these are going to be the same things that we're devoted to. And it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And so we've already talked about how to work on being more devoted to hearing God's word, how to be more devoted to worship, how to be more devoted to fellowship. And so today, we want to focus our attention on how to be more devoted to prayer. So the title of this lesson is A Mind to Work on Prayer. And as we talk about prayer, there's a lot of different ways that we could talk about prayer. I looked back at my own notes and realized that I preached a sermon a little over a year ago now that was more focused on individual prayer. It was called How Prayer Works. But what I want us to focus on today is more of an aspect of corporate prayer, collective prayer. Because that really is the thing that we're seeing here in Acts 2:42, is that as a group, as a cohesive group of people, that together they devoted themselves to prayer. And so there's going to be some overlap, obviously, between the ways that we might pray individually or personally. But the focus is how we pray together. And the way that I want to do that is to just sort of go through the book of Acts and make observations along the way. I know that you know that there are lots of instances of Christians coming together and praying together in the book of Acts. But as I went through this study myself and I was preparing to present this lesson to you, I began to be surprised at just how many times it shows us that the Christians came together and prayed. And the kinds of things that they prayed for, and the ways that they prayed, and the things that happened when God's people were actually devoted to praying together. And so this morning's lesson is going to take a very simple approach. We're just going to walk our way through the book of Acts, look at the different times that the Christians prayed together, and see what kinds of lessons we can learn from those examples. So let's begin with Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, this is just after Jesus has told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem. He has ascended into heaven and, for all intents and purposes, leaves them just sort of alone for a few days. And of course, he promised his disciples that he wouldn't leave them alone indefinitely. He said, I won't leave you alone as orphans. the Comforter will come, the Spirit will come. But until that happens, you need to just wait in Jerusalem. Now, could you just sort of put yourself in Jesus' apostles' shoes at that point? You know, you've left everything that you've ever known. You've left your family. You've left your job. You've been following this guy around for 3 years. You've come to know him and to love him and to trust him. And at the end of all that, you've seen him die, and you've thought, what a devastating experience. But he rises from the dead. And you think, this is great, he's back with us, and he says, okay, now I'm going to go up into heaven. And you watched him take off into the clouds. That would probably be a little bit disconcerting. You might feel a little lonely or sad or anxious about that situation. And especially as you're just sort of waiting in Jerusalem and not sure what to expect, that might be a time of great uncertainty for you and for the other believers. And so look at what happens in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The thing that I want us to notice right away in the book of Acts is that this is going to be a pattern that we see over and over again. That when the saints are met with a time of distress, when they're met with some kind of a hardship or a tribulation, that it's like their natural reaction is, we need to get together and pray. And so as Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem, that's how they spend their time waiting, praying together. I wonder why that was. Why was it that that was their natural instinct? Is that, okay, when things are hard, we need to make time for prayer. You think maybe it was because that's what they had seen Jesus do? How many times did Jesus respond to hard times in his life with prayer? He would make time for it. He would get up early and pray if he had to. He would be away all night on a mountain praying. He would pray for great lengths in the garden right before he was betrayed. Prayer was central to the life of Jesus. And so prayer was central to the life of his disciples. But not only did Jesus pray by himself, he also prayed with them. And again, I think that we see his disciples living out that same kind of value in themselves. That it was important for them not to only pray by themselves, but to get together and pray with one another. And what we see is that there's great strength and comfort when people who love the Lord gather together and pray to the Lord together. But if you go on down in chapter 1, we see that in verses 24 and 25 that the saints are praying again. And at this point, they're praying because they've realized that they need to replace Judas. Judas Iscariot, of course, was the one who betrayed Jesus, and after that, he went out and he hung himself. And so they get together and they're praying and they discuss some scriptures, and they realize we need to appoint somebody to take Judas's place. And by the time they get down to verse 23, they've got two possibilities, Justice and Matthias. And then look at what happens here in verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So again, after they decide that they need to replace Judas, they have two possibilities, but before they choose one, they go to the Lord. And so notice that in chapter 1, we have at the very beginning sort of an example of prayer being a way that the believers can have strength and comfort. Here at the end of chapter 1, prayer is the way that the believers find wisdom and guidance from the Lord. Well, as we keep moving forward, we see in chapter 2 that Pentecost comes. And it's on the day of Pentecost that the church is established in Jerusalem. Peter preaches that first gospel sermon. And again, prayer is what characterizes these first Christians. After 3,000 people respond, in verse 42, as we've already read, It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And since we've already discussed that, look also at what happens in the next verse. In verse 43, it says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Do you see that this is directly what follows prayer? That as they devote themselves to these things, including being devoted to prayer, that the result is that awe comes upon every soul. People were impressed with the greatness of God. People were moved by the glory of God. People's lives were changed because they held God up and saw him in all of his majesty. You know, prayer is a way that we can do that for each other. That as we pray in ways that are humble and intentional, as we lift God up and we praise him, that awe can come upon us. And it's that awe that moves us to do all the things that God wants us to do. When we're devoted to prayer, God responds by working in us and through us. As we continue on through the book of Acts, though, we get to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we see that Peter and John begin to preach boldly and openly about Jesus. The emphasis shifts to spreading this message, that more people can hear about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what that means for their lives. And so Peter and John are the ones that begin to speak the most boldly at the very beginning. And of course, we see in chapter 4 that this annoys the Jewish leadership. I've always liked that detail in Acts chapter 4 in verse 2, that it tells us that the captain of the temple and the Sadducees were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so what happens in chapter 4 is Peter and John are then detained by the Jewish leadership. They're arrested and they're threatened, and then they're set free, but they're told, "You need to stop preaching about this." And the thing that they do is they go to the church. Look in Acts 4, beginning in verse 23. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.'" Again, when the Christians are faced with hardship, the thing that they do is they realize this is an opportunity to pray. Over and over again, that's the instinct. But again, not only to pray by themselves, but to gather with their brothers and sisters and to pray. And I've got to tell you, I love this prayer in Acts 4. What a beautiful prayer. What a powerful prayer. What a faith-filled prayer this is. Because the things that they ask for are so very close to the heart of God. You know, I don't know about you, but if I had gotten arrested and sort of roughed up and threatened, and I came back here to be among you, I might be sort of freaked out about that. And I might be asking you, "Hey, we need to be praying that that kind of thing doesn't happen again, because that was scary." You know, that's not what they pray for. They don't pray explicitly that they wouldn't be threatened again. They don't pray that they wouldn't face suffering. They don't pray that they wouldn't be cast into prison or that they wouldn't be beaten. They simply pray in verse 29 that God would look upon the hardships that they faced. This is a prayer of great trust in God and in his purposes and in his sovereignty. They're saying, "God, we trust you. Even though things are hard, even though we don't understand, we trust you because you always have a purpose. You can always take things that are bad and turn them into something good. Look at what you did with your own son. The most evil thing that happened was that the Son of God was put to death, but in his death, he accomplished salvation. And if God could turn something terrible like that into something so wonderful, he can turn anything terrible that we might be facing into something wonderful. So in verse 29, they say, look upon their threats. God, we just want you to look at that. But then they finally do ask for one thing in verse 29. And what they ask for is for boldness. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Instead of praying that God would spare them from their suffering, they pray that God would give them the strength to endure it. They pray that God would help them to keep on keeping on, not to be beat down, not to be discouraged, that they wouldn't quit just because it was hard. And notice how God responds in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What do you think God thought of their prayer? He responded with an earthquake. Could you imagine? Gathering together with God's people, and everybody is fervent, and everybody is praying, and everybody is focused on, we want the word of the Lord to continue to work in us and through us, that with such fervency that the ground shakes. What a powerful response from God. And notice that what they receive is exactly what they asked for. They continue to speak the word with boldness. What an amazing example for us. Do you think we have as much boldness as we should? Do you think that we have as much of a desire for God's word to spread from this place as we should? Do we have as much of an earnestness that God would use us to be a light to this community? If not, do you think maybe it's because we're not praying for it? Or maybe we're not praying for it the way that we should? James chapter 4 and verse 2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. You see that when the church was devoted to praying together for boldness, that God responded by giving them boldness. And he uses them in powerful ways. Let's continue on to chapter 6 because we see another example here. In chapter 6, there's a problem that develops, and it's sort of this internal problem among the group. You know, they've already faced some external threats from the Jewish leadership, but now there's this internal problem that crops up. And there are different ethnic groups within these first Christians. And it's the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, that are having their widows be neglected in the daily distribution. And so there's this problem where there are some people that are not receiving the assistance that they need, and they have to figure out how to work this out. And so look at what the apostles say in verses 3 and 4. They say, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You see, the apostles say, we need to appoint other people to do this because prayer is taking up our time. How much of your time does prayer take up? How much of your schedule is dictated by, we need to spend time to pray, or I need to spend time to pray? But that's the way that the apostles talked. We've got some important things to deal with. We've got prayer, we've got ministry. This is a priority for us. And again, the prayer is directly connected to their ministry of the word. Now, they select the men in verse 5. And then, look at what they do in verse 6. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now see the results. In verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You see it? Again, the church prays together, and when the church prays together, the word of God continues to work through them. That the number of the disciples multiplies and increases, And shockingly, in verse 7, a great number of priests were actually converted. You know, there might be people that live around us that we think we just don't have much of a chance with. You know, there's people that, I mean, they've been parts of denominations for decades. There's people that are just so deeply rooted in some kind of system that's not really biblical that we think, like, how could we ever help them to see that there's a better way to do things that would move them out of that? There's people all around us that are just living in sin, living in immorality, that are very worldly. And sometimes we think, you know, what chance do we have to really make an impact on all these people around us? And we just sort of get insulated and we get sort of isolated because we want to just sort of focus on ourselves and it's just the wicked world out there. But you see the way that the church thought about things? They were always outwardly focused. They were always evangelistic. They were looking for opportunities. And people that you might have never expected would have been turned to Christ. The priests, Jewish priests, are converted after the church prays together. Let's go on to chapter 12. In chapter 12, we see that the church faces another very difficult time. We see that King Herod has actually killed one of the apostles, James, the brother of John. And, you know, that sort of goes off so well that he thinks, well, let me double down on this. The people really liked when I killed James. Let me put Peter in prison. And so he puts Peter in prison. And by now, you can probably guess what the church does. In verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And this time, God responds in a powerful way again. An angel appears, and he frees Peter from his chains, and he leads him out of the prison. And in verse 10, it tells us that the gate of the city just sort of opened by itself, and Peter makes his way out. And it's once he gets out that he realizes, hey, this wasn't a dream. This actually happened. I'm free. And look at what happens in verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, I want to notice a couple of things about verses 11 and 12. Did you notice what it was that led Peter to go to Mary's house? In verse 11, he says, okay, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me. And it was realizing that the Lord had responded, that the Lord had acted in his life. He recognized that God had done something for him that leads him to conclude in verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary where the people were praying. Don't you love that? He says, God has clearly done something for me. My brothers must be praying for me. He knew that the Lord had responded because his brothers and sisters had been praying. And also notice that nobody tells him where to go, but Mary's house is just sort of the place that people gather together to pray. This wasn't something new or different. This was just something that they did. I want to encourage us to think about that kind of example. That when we're devoted to prayer, that we're going to be meeting together and praying together in more places and in more times than just our regular assemblies here. There might even be different people's houses that we come to realize, like, oh yeah, that's a place where we gather together. You know, on Tuesday nights, we get together and have a Bible study at this place. Or, you know, maybe a different night of the week, once a month, we get together at somebody else's house and we pray together. Wouldn't that be a great thing if those things were our habits as well? But let's move on to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we see that now Paul begins his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas are among several other prophets and teachers at Antioch. And the Spirit identifies Barnabas and Saul as being the ones that will be sent off. And so look here in verse 2 where that happens. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Again, when the church faces a big challenge, you see that they approach it with prayer. They want to take the gospel to places where the gospel hasn't gone. God wants them to take the gospel to those places. And so they identify the people that they're going to send off, but before they send them off, what do? They pray. Same thing, and one other thing to notice, is that this time that the prayer is coupled with fasting. Did you notice that in verse 2? They're worshiping and fasting. And then in verse 3, they're fasting and praying when they lay their hands on them. If you go to chapter 14, we see fasting again. In 14:23, Paul is actually on his missionary journey now, and it says in 14:23 that when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, I don't have time to say everything that I might want to say about fasting right now. But I do just want you to notice with me that this comes up a few times. That we can observe Christians intentionally fasting. And oftentimes, almost always, fasting is directly connected with prayer. And so as we observe the way that the first Christians prayed together, we can't help but observe how the first Christians fasted together. Do you think there's still a place for fasting today? That's something that I just want you to start thinking about. I'm afraid that fasting is an underutilized principle, an underutilized practice for many Christians. But we see Jesus himself fasting in Matthew 4. We see Jesus describing a time when his disciples would fast in Matthew 9. We see Jesus even saying, when you fast, in Matthew chapter 6, in his Sermon on the Mount. And here in Acts, we see his disciples practicing fasting with prayer. Why shouldn't we fast? And it seems to me that this wasn't just a Jewish tradition, because this was something that happened in every church. Notice that Paul is going through the region of Galatia. These would be Gentile regions. And in every church, he's appointing these elders with fasting and prayer. Again, I just want to suggest that there are times when fasting can help us humble ourselves. Fasting can sweeten our worship and enrich our prayers. That's something to think about, how we might be able to practice that individually and even together at some point. But again, when I observe the way that the first Christians prayed, I can't help but also observe the way the first Christians fasted. Now, go with me now to chapter 16. As we move forward in the book of Acts, we come to chapter 16, and at this point, Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. And look at what they're doing while they're in prison, Acts 16:25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So again, notice that whether Christians were together in their assemblies at their regular worship times, like what we have right now, or whether they were just together because they were chained together in some prison in Philippi, they realized that when they were together, that was an opportunity for them to pray. It was natural. It was normal. It was a regular thing for them. And you remember what happens next, right? Paul and Silas are in prison. They're singing and they're praying. And in verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Not the first time we've seen prayers and earthquakes together. God is eager to move mountains when we pray. God shakes the earth in these instances when Christians prayed. But look at what happens next in verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You know what started that whole chain of events? I mean, we just saw this Philippian jailer. He and his whole household are converted to Christ, and they believe in him, and they're baptized into him. What started all of that? It's Paul and Silas praying and singing. Christians singing and praying together. Verse 25 tells us that the prisoners were listening. But I think it's pretty clear that the jailer was listening also to what was happening. And when we pray together, what we're doing is giving others a tremendous spiritual opportunity. When we pray together, you know, those of us who are believers can listen to what the other ones are saying, and that can instruct us and that can encourage us. I'm just going to embarrass him. I love when Bernie Levitt prays. I'm so thankful that he leads us in prayer. This morning, I just was thinking, that sounded like a psalm. It might have been, and I just didn't realize it. Or it might have been one that he just sort of pinned in his head. But when I listen to people that are more mature than me pray, or when I listen to people that are spiritually minded pray, what that does is it stimulates me to be mature and spiritually minded. It encourages me to learn how to pray better. But not only is it helpful for believers, when we pray together, it's also helpful for unbelievers. You see, that's what happened in Philippi. The other prisoners were listening. The jailer was listening. Unbelievers can be moved to have faith of their own. If you would, keep your finger in Acts real quick, but let's go over to 1 Corinthians 14. Because I want to show you that this is really exactly what Paul is describing can happen in our assemblies. In 1 Corinthians 14, he's giving some instruction, and he's correcting a lot of things. You know, things are chaotic, and there are people that just want to speak in tongues, and they want all the attention that comes from that. And Paul is reminding them that, you know, these things you're doing are not really helpful. But this is the ideal in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Now, I know Paul doesn't specifically mention prayers there, but isn't the principle still the same? When you come together and when you engage in worship together, when somebody comes with a hymn or with a prayer, what that does is it gives us all an opportunity to be built up. That's what the purpose of worship is. We glorify God, and at the same time, we build each other up and encourage one another. But notice, it doesn't only have an effect on believers. Go back to verses 24 and 25. He says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Isn't that similar to what happened in Philippi? An unbeliever or an outsider heard Paul and Silas singing and praying, and falling on his face, he declared that God was really among them. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? We talk about how we want to go out to the world and teach people about the gospel, and we should. But you know, when people come here and they're willingly walking into our assemblies, we have a tremendous opportunity for evangelism. And if we're a church that is devoted to prayer the way that we should, it could have a tremendous impact on any unbeliever or outsider who might be here. A couple other instances I want you to see. Let's look over in chapters 20 and 21. As Paul gets to the end of this journey, he's making his way to Jerusalem. And he knows that he will be arrested in Jerusalem and that his death will probably follow at some point. And as he's making his way to Jerusalem for this last time, he has a series of emotional stops along the way. In chapter 20, he meets with the Ephesian elders at a place called Miletus. And chapter 20 has a long conversation recorded of all the things that Paul said to them. But look at how it ends. Acts 20 and verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. Prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Very emotional kind of time that he has with these elders. But an emotional time that has prayer as a part of it. Same thing happens in chapter 21. In chapter 21, he sails on to Tyre, and he stays with the disciples in Tyre for a week. And look at what happens in verses 5 and 6. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Isn't it interesting that at these emotional, pivotal, poignant moments in the disciples' lives that they choose to spend those times praying? You might think that their focus would be more on what they had to say to each other. You know, this is like Paul's farewell party. They're not going to see him again. They probably have a lot of things that they want to say to each other. But more than that, they also have things that they want to say to God together. And they use this as an opportunity to do that. I'll just say some of the most powerful prayers that I've experienced in my life have been with other Christians at pivotal moments. Times when somebody is leaving, or times when somebody is dying. Before Katie and I moved to San Francisco, I had some very emotional prayers with David Maxson in Alabama. We had spent 3 years there working with the church in Northport, Alabama, and David will always be a close friend and mentor of mine. But David wanted to go to Mount Cheeha. We went to North Alabama around Birmingham, and there's a state park, and you can go up on Mount Cheeha, and it's a beautiful view. And we went up on that mountain, and we talked about the move that was ahead of me and the work that I was wanting to do. And we talked with each other, but for the most part, we talked to God. We prayed to God for each other. And I thought about that prayer, and I thought about that day many, many times while we were out on the West Coast. Before my mom died in 2019, I held her hand in the hospital, and we prayed together over and over and over again. And I'm so glad that we did. There were a lot of things that we had to say to each other, and we did. We were able to talk to each other. But what was so powerful was being able to talk to God together. And as she asked me questions, and as we discussed what it was that she could expect as she transitioned from this life to the next, I think that she was strengthened and she was encouraged as we went to God together, asking God to be faithful to his promises, to strengthen us in the days ahead, to give us courage to face the unknown. Moments like that are powerful moments, and they're opportunities that we have to pray to God together. You see the Apostle Paul doing just that with his brothers and sisters. When we pray together, we can reassure each other of God's promises to us and God's purposes for our lives. And when Christians pray together, something really amazing happens, you know? Because at the end of the day, my faith is just sort of my faith. It's inside of me, it's in my head, it's in my mind, it's in my heart. You might not know all the things that I'm thinking and feeling until I say them out loud. And when we gather together and we pray together, then there's something amazing that happens because that inward faith becomes external. It becomes something that you can see and you can be encouraged by. And as I've said a couple of times, I need to hear you pray. I do. because it instructs me and it encourages me and it strengthens me. And when we pray together, God uses us to edify each other. So as we've seen over and over in the book of Acts, that when we pray, God responds, sometimes in ways that are literally earth-shattering ways. He gives us strength and comfort. He gives us wisdom and direction. He uses us to spread the gospel and to make disciples. He brings us closer to each other. He uses us to teach each other. He uses us to humble each other. And he uses us to encourage each other. And so for all the reasons that we've seen and for all the examples that we've observed, let's be a group of people that have a mind to work on prayer. Let's make it a habit to pray together individually, and let's make it a habit to pray together collectively. Let's pray together here. Let's pray together in each other's homes. Let's just be people that are a prayerful people, and let's pray without ceasing. I'll give you one last verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes to these brethren, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." That ought to be our prayer for each other. That God would make us worthy of his calling, that he would fulfill every resolve for good work and every work of faith by his power. That the good things that we want to do, the things that we want to work on, the ways that we want to be useful would be ways that God would work in us and through us and enhance us for his glory in this place. Let's be praying for that. Finally, I just want to leave you with this. That every month, I try to have some kind of a practical outworking of our theme. You know, these are good things to just talk about, but don't leave it here. This isn't just like a principled academic conversation. We actually want to do some work. We want to pick up some hammers and drive some nails. And so one way that we can do that is we can meet together to pray. And an opportunity for that will be the fourth Sunday evening of this month. Typically, we have a fourth Sunday singing. This month, we're going to have a fourth Sunday praying, if you will. Instead of a song service, it'll be a prayer service. And typically, you know that when we have song services, we sing a lot of songs and we say a few prayers. I just want to flip that. I want to sing a few songs and say a lot of prayers. And so we're going to be planning that for the fourth Sunday of this month at 4:30. That's our normal afternoon assembly time. And I would really hope that as many of you as can would make that a priority, to gather together and to pray. With all of that being said, there might be somebody here that is outside of Christ. We want you to know that before you leave this building today, you have an opportunity to make your life right with God. If you have not yet professed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repented of your sins and been baptized into him, you can do that before you leave. If there's any public sin that you need to confess publicly, if there's any kind of private struggle that somebody here wants prayers and help with, you have an opportunity to share that with the saints, and we want to help you however we can. Come to the front and talk to us while we stand together and sing.